love how the Lord works these services. That's basically this scripture, and I know Shannon picked it for that reason. Lord will provide. We are in Philippians, the end of the book, chapter 4. It's in the middle of your worship programs if you don't have your Bibles. If you do have your Bibles or you use a phone, that's great, because we'll be looking at a lot of Philippians, and it'll be great for you to jump around. In the middle of your worship programs, you'll see it there, Philippians 4, 10 to 23. Right now, I'll only read 10 to 20, and we'll talk about the closing verses during the sermon. Please listen as I read God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we've been doing, we've been covering this text, the book of Philippians, in longer sections. So today, while I read all that and we'll talk about all that, I will primarily focus on verses 11 to 13. But first, I got a secret. You laugh. You want to know a secret? Of course, everybody wants a secret, right? We want to be on the inside. We want the scoop. In school, if kids are passing a secret, you don't want to be left out. I don't want you guys to be left out. Paul says he has a secret. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's really the word for mystery. There's a mystery, and he's learned it, which is then therefore a secret or the key to what? It's the key to life. He learned it. Everybody wants to know the key to life. In 2006, there was a book and movie. I do not commend it to you before I say it, but it's called The Secret. You may have seen it on bookshelves or on the internet. The Secret. Everybody was, what was the secret? Everybody, just the name was ingenious, because just like you guys, when I said you want to know, everybody wants to know a secret. So what was the secret? What did they know? What did they find out? It had a cult following. It was religious even. Really, it was no secret at all. It was just a repackaged version of what's called the law of attraction. The law of attraction is that we can attract into our lives by how we think the results that we want. So if you think positive, you'll breed positive. And if you think negative, you'll breed negative. There's some truth to that. But it's more than that. It's that you can, with your thoughts, then create the results you want. Is that Christian? Is that what Paul is saying here? I mean, Paul had just said last week, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer, petition, and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, so the things you want. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Think on these things. Whatever's true and beautiful and lovely and excellent and all those things. Is that what Paul is saying? Just think positive. Tell the universe what you want and then think positive and you'll get those results. Is that the key to life? I hope you know it's not. Because as we read what Paul is saying this week, he's saying he's learned the secret, and it's not that at all. And yet somehow we do get peace and joy in the midst of those circumstances, but they do not come because the circumstances change in the way we want them to change. What Paul is saying is, I've learned the secret to life and to happiness and contentment despite my circumstances. It's opposite from the world. The world tells you that your circumstances drive how you feel. Paul is saying, my circumstances do not drive how I feel, but despite them, I can be happy. And so, do we want that? Do we want it? It's tough in light of the highs and lows in this world. It's tough. We say we want it, but are we content or happy? Do we feel filled up if we have the peace of God in our lives, but we don't get what we want? We want it both, generally. Give me that peace of Christ, the God of peace. That was that cycle last week. You get the peace of God because he's the God of peace. Give me that, but also give me what I want. As humans, our emotions so often follow our circumstances. And things are good. And when things are good, we're happy. And when our happy world is threatened, we're anxious. If we get a dream job, we're flying high. But it's not too long before we realize it's not too dreamy. You may marry your dream spouse in a state of euphoria, but at some point you realize they're just a human like everyone else. How do we live in the highs and the lows, the roller coaster of life? Always looking for the next high and never satisfied with what we have. And there's always something there ready to bring us down. This book of Philippians is drawing to a close. It's four chapters packed, absolutely packed with gospel truth. I mean, truth and love, really, because really Paul is like reprimanding them, but you'd never know it. In 2 Corinthians, he's pretty tough with them in Corinth. He says, I don't want to be tough with you, but I have to be tough with you. But here in Philippians, he's trying to woo them into the beauty of the gospel rather than being tough at the infighting and the divisions that they're facing, and that their identity is not being found in Christ, because he sees Christ's work in this beautiful church, in these people. He doesn't want to crush them, to crush their spirit, so he woos them to the beauty of the gospel. The letter is a mirror image of itself. It's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. I don't want to get too technical on you, except to say that the beginning is like the end, and then it works its way into the middle, actually. So Paul ends the letter the same way he really began it. And he began the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says at the beginning. At the end, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He's saying the same thing. And the letter does this. There's themes that are traced throughout. In the beginning, he says, my mind, or I think, or I feel this way about you. Here at the end, what we just read, he goes, you have this mind, or this way, or this concern for me. It's the same word. that word for the mind, but it's translated so many different ways because it's more than the mind. Here in our text, it's translated as concern. Verse 10, you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me. It's like what he said about them in chapter 1. It's right for me to be concerned about you or to have this mind about you. Even here, when they just out of nowhere, especially those of Caesar's household, back in chapter 1, he said, everybody knows that my imprisonment is on account of Christ, even the whole Praetorian Guard. Those are Caesar's royal troops. See, there's a mirror image going on there. And the theme that runs throughout this book is, despite your disunity and division, despite the persecution you're feeling, these lows, you are actually very high in Christ. As a matter of fact, rejoice, 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 rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. All through the book, he says to rejoice. He says that Christians are to feel peace in the midst of this, and it's all because our identity is in Christ Jesus, and we are a fellowship, which is a word that's used here twice. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, to fellowship in my trouble. Again, no church entered into partnership or fellowship with me in giving except you. Reminds us back in chapter 1 when he says, we are the fellowship of the gospel. Paul's reinforcing these ideas and telling them, you can do it. You can do it. It's tough, but you can have peace and joy and contentment and endurance. Remember, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, I strain toward what is ahead. He can give us the strength to do it. That's what he's saying here. But I wonder if we really want it. If it means we don't get what we want. Do we want it? Do you want peace and joy and love and unity and endurance in the faith if it means you don't have the marriage you want or the job you want or the retirement account you want or the house you want or the president you want or the way of life you want or the home situation you want or maybe your kids haven't turned out how they want and these things will not let you be happy? Is Christ enough to fill you up abundantly if it means those things are not there? Paul's saying he learned the secret to it. He learned it. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul did. Here it talks about the riches of Christ. And in that's what Christ did. Hebrews 11:26 says that Christ considered the reproach of what he went through nothing to be compared to the treasures of heaven. His treasure was somewhere else. And so he can go through the tough times. It's the promise Paul is saying here. That great verse that athletes put on shirts and we have on bumper stickers and we love it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or sometimes I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes Christians, I call them snobby Christians, object to the use of that verse because that's not talking about running a race or working. It's talking about everything. Not that you get what you want. Paul's making that clear. So yeah, if we need to correct that thinking, in other words, you can make in your mind the results you want and then I can do that. Well, no, I mean, I might want to fly, but that verse doesn't make me fly. But it means in the struggle, yes, for an athlete, they can press on. In your work, that you hate your job and you hate your boss and things are tough. Like you can do it. Because it's God who's doing it in you. Remember back to chapter 1, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because you have to do it yourself? No, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. There's always this joint thing. You can do it because God is doing it in you. As a matter of fact, I laid that out in your bulletin. If you look at it, all through this book, there's this dual idea. And it's all because God is doing it in you so you can do it. Chapter 1, verse 5, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Who's bringing it to completion? He who began a good work in you. Verse 27 of the same chapter says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So he's bringing this about. Make sure he's bringing it about. 2:12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I've already said, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. 3:12, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. God is doing this in us. Christ laid hold of us for a purpose. Paul's pressing on to that purpose. Oh, by the way, he who began that work in you will bring it to completion, so you don't have to worry about it. You can go on. You can press on. And here in verse 4:13, again, our translations say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I love how Greek uses repetition, the actual or literal translation, which doesn't read good in English, but I could say it in a sermon. It sounds great. For all things I have strength in the one who strengthens me. For all things I have strength. What does that mean? I can do them. So that's why our translators translate it that way. Translators have to give us the meaning. If they don't, our text would never flow the way the Greek is written. But it's beautiful to see it. How do we do that? Does that mean we don't care about what happens in this life? Well, no, we've already said that. Paul's loving this church. This letter is just filled with love. It's filled with joy and peace. That's how Christians are supposed to be. Paul says it in, again, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me. So there are valid concerns. Christians ought to think deeply and feel deeply for the pain of one another. And then go to meet those needs. That's what he says, right? You shared in my trouble. You partnered with me when nobody did. You sent me things. They sent him Epaphroditus, who brought things. He says, that was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So we meet needs, and when we do that, yes, it helps the person, but we're doing it unto God. Whatever we do to the glory of God. Colossians and Ephesians tell us that. So these things matter. Justice in the world matters. Our way of life matters. These things matter, but they're not preeminent. So how do we do that? How do we not be anxious, which we studied last week, but still have valid concern, or what I said at the beginning of the pandemic, how do we keep our concerns from becoming concerns? Because they do concern us. Right? Concerns don't have to be a bad thing. The elders are concerned for the welfare of this church. It's their purview. If it gets to the point of anxiety, it's gone too far. I met with we're just talking to a member this last week who said, last week I quoted Matthew 5 or 6, do not be anxious for anything, just like Paul said here in Philippians 4. Consider the birds, consider the lilies. The birds don't gather food, God feeds them. God clothes the field. Won't he care for you? And he said he has a problem with that. And by meaning that, of course, he doesn't disagree with the scripture, but like, aren't we called to care? And by the way, as an engineer, like, yeah, I'm a planner, right? I mean, we're called to make good plans, to build our house on a sound foundation, to care for our family and provide for them. We do these things. So what's the answer then? What's the line between making the good plans that we're called to do and taking the actions to help others and to work for the right things in society, but not being anxious about them? Well, I think it's when we feel that angst, right? Sort of that root of the word anxious. Or like there's a compulsion in us. We got to recognize that. Wait a minute. I've taken this thing that is important to look at and I've made it an idol, whatever it is. Maybe it's your retirement plans. Maybe it's whatever it is. And like we said last week, you bring that to God. Don't be anxious. So you learn by the Spirit when you're becoming anxious. Maybe at first you don't think you're being anxious. We always defend that we're not anxious, right? What's the easiest way to make somebody anxious or angry is to ask them if they're anxious or angry. Relax. They might be fully relaxed, but if you tell somebody to relax, they're going to get anxious. What do you mean? I'm fine. Oh, see, you're defensive. We get used to seeing how that works in our life, and then we bring it to God. We bring it to Him. Paul says he's learned the secret of that. I just love that. I've learned the secret. I've unlocked the mystery. The word's actually a word for mystery. Unlocked the mystery. What is it? Paul has found the secret to health, wealth, and prosperity. People's heads snapped up. I woke them up. We don't teach health, wealth, and prosperity here. No, we don't. He has learned the secret to spiritual health, spiritual wealth, and spiritual prosperity. The Bible says that all over. Jesus calls the things he has for you treasures. Is that not wealth? He promises prosperity and peace. But not like the book The Secret promises, as if you can create, you want a BMW, so you will it. Retire by the age of 50, and so you will it. Not that. Paul says the opposite. As a matter of fact, as I've been saying, he's saying no matter how high or how low, if you look at those verses 11 and 12, Paul says whatever situation in 11, in verse 12, every circumstance, verse 13, all things, then in verse 19, he promises it to them, every need. And then all and whatever and every and all and all those things don't help you understand, and he tells you, I know how to be brought low, verse 12, and how to abound. I love that word abound. It's over and over in this text. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Abundance, there it is again, and need. My circumstances don't matter. They don't matter. Is Paul just saying that? Like, does Paul walk the walk, or is he just a motivational speaker? Well, if there's any question about whether Paul suffered, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 will answer that. Actually, as I was doing this letter in Philippians, it's really interesting. It'll be an interesting study. It seems like Paul is saying a lot of the things he said to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians to the Philippians. But in 2 Corinthians, he's very negative. He's very stern with them, he calls it. Here he's very positive. So just like in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, we saw how Paul held up his record. That if he wanted to boast, he can boast in that. He does that in 2 Corinthians. But Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21, partway through. He had already given his record. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, saying, I'm not trying to do this for myself. I also dare to boast of that. You think I'm the one with the record, but I don't even want to say that. I'm speaking like a fool because that's not what we hold up. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. I have greater labors, more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst and without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? If I must boast, I will boast all things that show my weakness. Paul was through all that, and he can say, I can do all that through Christ who strengthens me. Paul walked the walk. It didn't matter the highs or the lows. Paul does promise us here in Christ the secret to health, wealth, and prosperity, which are spiritual things. When he talks about, I know what it is to be in hunger, it reminds me of Matthew 5. You can go there if you want. The Beatitudes. And remember, when Paul says, I can do all things, he's saying I can be joyful in them. The word rejoice is all through this letter. I can have peace in them. I can experience Christ in them. I can be joyful in them. Read these Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3 and following. The word blessed is the word for happy. Same word in the Greek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for what? Food? For righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what's going on in Philippi. For theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. And in Philippians, he told them, you are citizens of heaven. Happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you. Rejoice! For Paul said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets, they will persecute you. Hunger and thirst for righteousness in John chapter 4. to 34. Disciples saw that Jesus wasn't eating. Rabbi, eat! Verse 32, he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples start scratching their heads. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He has work for us to accomplish. He will provide and strengthen us in that. And that will actually sustain us. It will be our food. It provides for us. John chapter 6. 31 to 35. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're challenging Jesus. Jesus says, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. There was no food line back then. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He promises these things to us. Matthew 11 tells us, come to me all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. Take it upon you. I can be strong in all things in the one who strengthens me, because I'm carrying his yoke, not my own yoke. How can Paul say that? Because he lived it. He experienced it. I just read the trials from 2 Corinthians. You know what happened through those trials? He kept on keeping on. And somehow he was joyful in the midst of the suffering. He realized with every trial, hey, God got me through the trial. God's a faithful God. He's not a trickster God. If he keeps sustaining me in all these circumstances that don't make any sense, and who am I that God is mindful of me? Of course he'll do it in the future. He sees that. He knows it. And as a matter of fact, he actually says, not that he just gets through it. He says he's strong in it. He has energy and strength to do it. To Timothy, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. The end of his ministry. This idea of strength is not some ancillary matter in the Bible. It's all throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 40 is one of my favorite places for it. We read, of course, Joshua earlier. That's why I was thinking Isaiah when I kept looking for it. For the call to worship. Isaiah 40. The whole chapter is beautiful, but I'll dip in toward the end or halfway through. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. In other words, if he created everything, he does not faint or grow weary. Think about that. God doesn't get weary. He never has lack of strength. His understanding is unsearchable. And then get this. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. In other words, the best of the best are going to get weak and tired and exhausted. Things are going to happen in life to the most accomplished, most successful, the person who could solve every problem, even them. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. He gives us that strength. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not. I will strengthen you. Back to that Joshua 1 verse at the call to worship, right? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar, foam through the mountains, trembling at its swell. God is our strength and refuge. We do not fear. You see how earlier Paul says, don't be anxious, be strong in the Lord. That's the theme. It's not that you're just strong. It's that to push out the fear, you need strength. How do you get the strength? It's not your own strength. It's by faith. It's strength in God. Second Corinthians 12 shows this. Paul had said... Because you see how he boasts in these letters. He goes, I don't want to boast. And then he boasts. And you're like, pfft. 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. We don't know what this is, physical ailment or somebody is persecuted. We don't know. Point is, there's something there causing Paul trouble. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Folks, that's not, I don't believe, three prayers. That's three seasons of prayer over what seems like, when you're reading this letter, like a protracted level of misery through whatever this thorn is that is plaguing him. Three long seasons of prayer. I beg God, take this from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in in weakness. And rather than Paul be discouraged in that, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. Philippians chapter 4, it says, I know the secret of being content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And when we're trying to have these other treasures and goals in our lives, and when those things don't happen, and they bring trouble into our lives, and Christ and his kingdom and what awaits us on the other side isn't our treasure in that moment, because we're so concerned of whatever just happened in our life, we are trying to do it in our own power. God's power and strength cannot be shown in your life in that moment. That's why in chapter 3, Paul said, I count it all rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then you have strength. Nehemiah 8:10. Paul is saying this. The joy of the Lord is his strength. Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Does it give you peace? Does it compel you, that peace that you have and that joy, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it compel you, that peace and the joy and that love in your life, to have the endurance to reach a lost world? It's tough, y'all, I know. But that's what he's saying. And we all know, and I'm not here preaching to you as somebody preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. We get anxious. We let the concerns of the world trouble our lives. Remember Matthew's gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the parable of the sower. The seed that's planted in the ground that gets choked out by what? The worries of the world choke out the gospel. Here he's saying you get the riches of Christ, the treasures of Christ, but we're stuck in the treasures of the world. For Paul, the secret, because I don't know if I've told you the secret, I've been telling you this whole time about it, is Christ. 4 chapters, this book of Philippians. It's only 4 chapters. 36 times Christ is said. I didn't count all the times that they talk about Jesus and my Lord and these other things. 36 times. It's all about Christ. Starting in chapter 1. And you can go there. We could skip through Philippians. And I'm not going to mention 36 times, right? I'm going to just give you some of them to show you the secret that Paul is talking about. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, again, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain in chapter 1. Look at 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord. Chapter 3, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For Paul, it's all about Christ. Look at Philippians and the 36 uses of it. I told you this book is a mirror image. The center is somewhere in chapter 2. And the center is what they call the hinge, or the focal point. And it's in an odd place, because you'd think it'd be on the Christ hymn. You know, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, that we've been saying as our declaration of faith. You kind of think that would be the central point of this. But remember, the point of Philippians is to look to that as our source of strength. And so when I outline this, I really find the hinge in an odd place. Philippians 2, 14 to 18. It's almost kind of like a summary of the whole book. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is what they're struggling with, right? They're grumbling and complaining and disputing. They're not innocent. verse 16. There's supposed to be lights in the world, verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, which is Christ, who he just told them about. Have that mind among yourselves. Hold on to that. That's why Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why he can say, for me to live is for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He views death as a good thing. As long as he's here, Christ, because he is hidden in Christ Jesus, the secret. It's Christ who paid the price for you and me so that we can be in him and find our treasures in heaven. Not on the things of earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But the things of God where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. In other words, things that can't be taken from you. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's the key to life. It's the secret. It's the mystery to do all things. I can be strong in him who strengthens me. Now here's the thing, Christian, and I think you see this, and you see this in joyless, loveless Christians. You think you can read the book of Philippians and think Christians can be joyless and loveless? Well, we can, because we're sinners. And we all do it, but we're called to turn the corner in repentance and faith and not be joyless and not be loveless, and not to think we're just going to get by. Yeah. Sometimes I think we're called to just get by. And sometimes we're hanging on by a thread, and I know it. But look at what this letter tells us. I bolded words in there, and I missed so many things. But there's another sort of thread that moves through. The word need, by the way, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Verse 12, the last word is need. Verse 16, you helped with my need. Verse 19. God will supply your need. So we need things. But look, he's not going to just meet that need a little bit. Look at how abundance moves through the text. Verse 12. Twice in 12. It's again in 18. But the word, the translation doesn't have it. But it's not that he just received full payment. He received it in abundance. He is well supplied beyond what he needs. Verse 19, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus, which surpass everything. That's why last week it said, and the peace of God, which transcends or surpasses all understanding. You're not just going to get a little peace. You're going to get surpassing peace. Surpassing joy. That's why the word joy is over and over. Every week, the last 3 weeks, we've heard the word joy. I rejoice. Last week it says, again I say rejoice. You can't say it enough. Abundance. We get full. Riches. What are the riches of Christ? I know Chris spent a year, maybe, or more in the book of Ephesians talking about the riches, the abundance, the overflowing blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. We'll look at that in a second, but let's look at some other places. Where again, in the parable of the sower, the gospel is crowded out because people are focused on the world's riches. In Matthew's gospel, it says, don't lay up yourself treasure or riches in the world, but lay them up in heaven. In Romans 2:4, it says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? His riches we take for granted, not knowing that they're supposed to lead us back to him because he has so much more riches to give us. Romans 9:23 says that salvation is for the purpose of giving you riches. All this is playing out for that reason. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. As Paul is plumbing the depths of salvation in Christ, he says the depths of the riches that we get is, it doesn't even fit in my head. So to the book of Ephesians, we'll look at a few places here. We're almost done, folks. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So riches are lavished. They're just poured on us, making known to us the mystery of his will. Isn't that what we're talking about? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. 1:18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might or strength. Do you see how riches are always connected to abundance? Immeasurable, it said. Chapter 2:7 in Ephesians. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's where it goes. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's this verse that we keep pairing with Philippians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. So we don't work for salvation, but he's prepared works for us to do, and he equips us to do them. So Philippians 1 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you both to will and do that good pleasure. He's moving you to his purpose. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. It's beautiful. It all fits together. 3:8. Paul was commissioned, it says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, riches and just this boundless, amazing thing about the riches. And lastly, verse 20. Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all the generations forever and ever. More abundantly than we can do or think. He wants to do it. The power at work in us, the strength. Folks, as we draw this letter, Philippians, to a close, and we've highlighted the point of this. I'm going to summarize it. Life is tough. When you are in Christ Jesus, he empowers you to walk it out, not just scrape by, to have it in love, joy, peace, and endurance. Paul says, in all things I have strength in the one strengthening me, so I can press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, Meadowview. If you don't know this Jesus, who gives strength to the weary, who brings joy and peace and endurance to lives in this tough, busy world, you can win the prize of eternal life and get all his riches and his inheritance given to you. So you recognize that you don't have the strength. You can't save yourself. You're not good enough. But he's perfect. And you get his inheritance. As a matter of fact, when the Father looks at you, when you've submitted your life to Christ's reign, he sees his Son and you get his riches and inheritance. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in you, Augustine says. Turn to the one who will give you salvation and meet every need according to his riches for you in his Son Jesus. Cling to the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, words can't do justice, Lord, what you have for us. Joy and peace and endurance and strength, but not just a little bit, in abundance, overflowing. And it's all because of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that as a church, we would be a church that is clinging to the word of life, that being Jesus Christ, because in him we live and move and have our being. Or as Colossians says, Jesus Christ, who is our life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.